Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be in chapter 23, verse 23. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time before going to the cross. He's been teaching in the temple courts, and he's been being confronted by the Jewish religious leaders who have been trying to trap him in his words. But every time these religious leaders try to trap Jesus, he turns it around and they end up getting trapped. And now Jesus rebukes these religious leaders and warns the people about their true character. He begins by revealing that these religious leaders are nothing more than hypocrites, meaning religious actors who give the outward appearance of righteousness, but in their hearts, they're self-absorbed and wicked. And then Jesus proclaims upon them a series of eight woes. These woes are a declaration of judgment against these men, but also grief that God feels toward them and what they've done. Earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus proclaimed woes against the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida because these cities would not repent of their sins and they continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah, even after seeing the many miracles that he did while he was there. Later in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus proclaimed woes against the world for offenses against children and against the ways of God. He also proclaimed woes against those who would bring those offenses. And of course, we see later in the book of Revelation, woes being proclaimed against the inhabitants of the earth who remain following the rapture of the church during this time of the tribulation when God's wrath is being poured out. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus has already proclaimed four woes against these religious leaders with three more to go. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew 23, verse 23. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you do everything right. And these religious leaders needed to be rebuked, and sometimes we need to be rebuked as well. And we thank you that your spirit does that, and your word does that. It teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, have your way with us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Equip us for the good works that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, and it reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So here we see Jesus proclaiming a woe upon these scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And these scribes and Pharisees had these little spice gardens. And they would be so intent on following the law that they would tithe on the little bit of spices that they grew. And kind of they would divvy out their mint leaves. They would go, one for the Lord and nine for me. And, you know, kind of do that with all their other spices as well. And they were doing it in accordance with Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 through 29, and also Leviticus 27, verse 30, which says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So they followed that part of the law, but neglected the more important parts of it, like justice, mercy, and faith. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we see that Hosea says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's, of course, echoed in Micah 6, 8, where he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And, of course, this all goes back to chapter 22 of Matthew, when Jesus gave us those two greatest commandments, the first one being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second one being to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, upon these two commandments rest all the other commandments. But this is why religious actions can actually get in the way of a heart attitude that God really wants. God always deals with the heart. And when the heart is right, then all the actions are right as well. Like justice, mercy, and faith. They'll all follow if the heart is right. And if the heart is not, it won't follow. And Jesus here, he says, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What Jesus means here is that you should continue to tithe, but do the most important things of the law as well. And this is one place where Jesus acknowledges the importance of tithing, which is both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Some say that tithing is strictly New Testament or Old Testament, but the promises and blessings associated with it carry over into the New Testament. Now, tithing is the giving of 10% of your increase to the church. Whatever the increase of our wealth, we give 10% to the Lord. And the concept of tithing actually goes all the way back to Abel. Did you know that? All the way back to Abel. Remember, he was the second son of Adam and Eve. Remember, Cain was the first son, then they had Abel. And before the law was given, Abel gave the first and the best of his flocks to the Lord. And so the attitude of tithing or giving to the Lord all comes from that we see ourselves as the Lord's servants. And as him being our Lord, that everything that we have belongs to the Lord. We're just merely stewards of it. Now, tithing is interesting in that it's also a faith test to see if we really believe that God keeps his promise, like here in Malachi 3, verse 10. Notice what he says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. That's a pretty good promise. Did you know this is the only place in Scripture where God says to test me? In fact, God really basically gives us all the tithing challenge. In other words, God wants our tithing to be not only from the right motivation of giving to God because he owns it all, to go ahead and test him because he says we can do it, but also very importantly, to be cheerful about it. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. God doesn't want us to give because we feel we have to. He wants us to give because we want to. And we get to give back to the Lord what he has so blessed us with. In fact, it's interesting. I know we've talked about this before, but the Greek word for cheerful is the Greek word hilarios. Of course, what do we get from that word? Hilarious. That's right. God wants us laughing all the way to the offering box or to the giving tab button, whatever it be, however you give. And it should be a joy. And if you feel that you're giving because you're under compulsion, meaning pressure to give, or then don't give until you don't feel pressure. Make sure your attitude is right. Now, I can speak from experience. We cannot outgive God. And you'll be amazed at how much God will increase your wealth. Could be your health. You say, oh no, he's a health and wealth preacher. No, but you know, some of that's in the word. It might be your 401k. It might be your stock portfolio. It might be a higher paying job. It might be an increase in your business. It might be that your washing machine or your refrigerator or stove or car doesn't break down as often anyway. It might be that you're healthier. It might be that you just have a greater peace. Praise the Lord. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, you know what Jesus does? He endorses tithing. There's one place you can point to where Jesus endorses tithing. He says, do the latter, which means tithe, but without leaving the other part undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. Now he chastens these religious leaders. Verse 24, he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So not only were they hypocrites, these religious leaders, but they were also spiritually blind. People who are blind don't see accurately. Why? Because they're blind. And this kind of blindness that these religious leaders had was willful blindness. And as the old saying goes, none are so blind as those who will not see. And these religious leaders would not see. Now, according to the dietary laws, both a gnat and a camel were unclean to eat. But these religious leaders, they were very careful not to eat any of these gnats that were flying around. They're nasty little creatures. They get into everything. I remember being in India and we're out doing this evangelism in this village. And I'm praying with these people. And all of a sudden the ground starts to bubble. And all of a sudden out of the ground comes all these gnats. And they just were all over. It's like a swarm of gnats. They're nasty creatures. But anyway, they can fly around and get in your food and everything else. And so these religious leaders were so bent on not swallowing a gnat that they would actually strain their soup through a cloth to make sure none of those gnats got in there. But because of their attitude of not having justice and mercy and righteousness, they're in essence swallowing a camel, which is way bigger than a gnat. Verse 23. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And sadly, a big segment of Christendom, what I mean by Christendom, is all those who claim allegiance to Christ but are not necessarily born again. There's a lot of that. They might do good works, they might go to church, but they miss the most important part, and that is becoming a new creation. Being born again of water, which signifies repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit of God, comes and lives within us. That's what Jesus said was a prerequisite for going to heaven in John chapter 3, verse 5. And in the words of J. Vernon McGee, which I've quoted a lot, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a barn makes you a cow. Right? He's going to verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Again, Jesus goes back to dealing with the heart, which is the center of our intellect and will. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, one of my favorite sections of the Bible, because it was used by God to convict me of my sin and to draw me to Him. Jesus says, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Again, it all boils down to what's in our heart. And these Jewish religious leaders had wicked hearts. And because they had wicked hearts, their actions were evil and godless. And they missed what God wanted from them. And it's interesting, when we say things that we shouldn't, or when we act in ways that we shouldn't, we need to ask ourselves, is there something in my heart that has caused this to happen? Is there selfishness? Is there immorality? Is there greed? And when we ask ourselves these questions and we ask God to reveal to us if there's something in our heart that we need to repent of, and God does reveal that, which He's very faithful to do, then we need to repent. We confess it to the Lord as sin. And as we know from 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what God does is He actually transforms that area of our heart so that we will be less subject to sin in that area. It's a wonderful way it works. We sin or we do, and we get convicted of it, we confess it, and then God transforms that area. And so it has less of a hold. We sin less in that area. And it's a wonderful thing. We're in that transformation process from the time we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord to the time we go be with the Lord. And a lot of times God works on the big things first. He begins to get the little things later on. And it's always interesting that something's bound to come out, especially if you drive in Seattle. Or if you live in Seattle, or if you live anywhere. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're in the city or in the country. There's sinners everywhere. And you know what? Where you go, there you are as well. And so God's real faithful to do that cleaning process. I remember years ago when I first became a Christian, we would sing a song, and, you know, Lord, search my heart, look deep within my soul, see if there'd be anything at all that would keep me from knowing you, keep me from loving you. or keep me from serving you, keep me from loving you, dear Lord. And I would kind of cringe when I'd sing that song because I knew God was going to reveal something. Oh no, what's it going to be now? But I had a lot to get cleaned out, so I called it the muckraking, you know. There it is. But God's good about that because he loves us. He's in that transformation process, and he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's continuing to work. And that's why true Christianity is so different, because it deals with the heart, and we can't fake the heart. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, the externals versus the internals. And this is what a hypocrite is. Excuse me. One who is different externally than what they are internally. It's interesting, when the Jeffrey Epstein files were recently released, some people were very concerned about it because they had partaken in Epstein's perversities. One of them happened to be the president of an Ivy League school, and he resigned once those files were released. It's interesting, there's been some documentaries that have been released about various presidents from the perspective of the Secret Service agents that protected them. And it's shocking to see the perversities that many of these presidents were involved in and the deceptiveness of some of them. But sadly, we see hypocrisy in politics. It's in religion, it's in business, it's in sports, it's in entertainment, it's virtually in every aspect of life. Good displayed on the outside, evil taking place on the inside. And this is what the Jewish religious leaders were. They were displaying good on the outside, but there was evil on the inside. And this is something that we need to avoid at all costs. In Psalm 51, verse 6, David writing, this is after his sin with Bathsheba, and he repents. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God wants it in there. And I love what David says a few verses later. I think it's a good prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. I think it's one of those prayers we can pray every morning. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. So the Jewish religious leaders and others, they would venerate the tombs of the prophets. They would, of course, many of their forebears had built these elaborate tombs and monuments for them. And they would say, we lived in the time of our fathers. We wouldn't have rejected and killed them like they did. Now we're better than them. But now what are they planning to do? Kill the Messiah that these very prophets had prophesied about. The one that they were waiting for since Adam and Eve. Remember, that's the first mention of the Messiah. He will bruise his heel and he will crush your head, he said to the serpent. The very first mention. And now they are doing the same as their forefathers, only a million times worse. But Jesus says to them in verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Jesus is saying, by your own admission, you're the sons of the prophet killers. You're just a chip off the old block. Huh. And one of the wonderful things about being born again and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus is that regardless of the wickedness of your parents, regardless of the environment that you were raised in, you don't have to be like them. You can be the person that God has created you to be and desires you to be. You see, the buck of the sins of our fathers and our mothers stops with Jesus. Amen? Amen. What a wonderful thing. Because a lot of people say, oh, my grandfather was an alcoholic, my father was an alcoholic, and I got to be an alcoholic, or I have to be an abuser or a drug addict or a welfare queen or whatever. No, when we're born again, we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise the Lord. What a great scripture. And I'm so glad to be a new creation. You know what's wonderful? It's everybody can. Everybody has that availability to do that. And that's why we have the gospel, the good news. Praise the Lord. Jesus continues, verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, whoever said that Jesus never said a harsh or condemning word, never read the Bible. Especially this part. I mean, you know, serpents, brood of vipers. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else recorded in the Bible. Do you know that? Hell is an important doctrine. Doctrine meaning a teaching from the Bible. Hell makes the issue of God and Jesus Christ the single most important issue of life because it determines where we spend eternity. And when we die, we will either go straight to heaven or straight to hell. There's no in-between place like purgatory. One of two places. And again, this is what salvation is all about. We are saved from going to hell, which is the penalty served for our sins. And of course, the wages of sin, we're told in Romans 6:23, is death. Notice sin is singular. It only takes one sin to send a person to hell and then later to the lake of fire forever. And hell is a place of torment and agony. And we see it as Jesus gives us account of a rich man who went there in Luke chapter 16. And it's God's desire that no one goes there, but that everyone comes to repentance. But if we remove the doctrine of hell, and some people want to do that, some churches want to do that, some pastors want to do that, some theologians want to do that, who needs salvation? After all, what do I need to be saved from? Now, I realize being born again saves us from other things, like being dominated by our sin nature, but even at best, that will last only about 120 years if you live to a long, long time, which pales in comparison to trillions to the Googleplex power years in the lake of fire. So it makes it super important. And Jesus, or the Jews, actually point to Daniel chapter 12 being a proof text for heaven and hell. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The concept of heaven and hell is actually kind of varied among the Jews today. Even some believe in reincarnation or transmigration of the soul, which is interesting that it was a belief held by the Greek philosopher Pythagoras. If you ever heard of Pythagorean theory and all that, Pythagoras held that view, transmigration of the soul. You know, you go into the next life. But of course, if you want to see the fruit of that one, just look at India or any of these other countries that have it. If you're poor or if you're born and you're handicapped or, you know, you're born with a congenital disease or something, you deserve it because you aren't good in the last life. So you see the caste system, everything else comes from that. But the New Testament sharply defines heaven and hell. It defines it in the Gospels. It defines it in the epistles and, of course, in the book of Revelation. And Jesus warns these religious leaders of their precarious position of going to hell. Verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Jesus indeed sent prophets and wise men and scribes. And of course, what do? They persecuted them. They flogged them. And of course, they killed some, like Stephen, first martyr of the church. He tried to reason with them, tried to reason that Jesus was the Messiah that spoken about years ago. And Stephen even used many of the same arguments that Jesus is using here with the Jews. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Sounds like what Jesus is saying here, doesn't it? He almost gives it out verbatim. And after that, Stephen was stoned. They stoned Stephen to death. And of course, again, early Christians were persecuted by the Jews, including, interestingly, the Apostle Paul, who was a chief persecutor of the church. In fact, it's interesting to me, the Apostle Paul. He goes from the chief persecutor of the church to the chief promoter of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? And the Jews, especially these Jewish religious leaders, were the first persecutors of the Christians. Later it became the Romans, and even later it became the fake believers who persecuted the true believers. In verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's a heavy indictment. On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from Abel to Zechariah. It's interesting that during Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that interesting? Now, this statement of the Jews can be looked at two ways. Number one, they're accepting responsibility for Jesus' death. And yes, they were guilty of it. Of course, we're all guilty of it because that's why it's all of us put Jesus on the cross, all our sins. But they're accepting responsibility for it. But also that Jesus' blood was indeed upon them, that should they repent and receive his blood as payment for their sins, they would have salvation. And the same for their children, that should they receive Christ as well. Kind of like the Passover. Put on the doorposts and lintels of the house, and the death angel passed over. Now Abel, as we talked about before, was the second son of Adam and Eve, and he was the first martyr in history. Remember, his brother Cain murdered him because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by the Lord and Cain's wasn't. And so Cain was angry, and after being warned by God, he said, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. And instead, he took his brother out to the field and murdered him. And since that time, many of the prophets that God sent were murdered by the Jews. For instance, we have Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. He was martyred at the command of King Joash, and they stoned him in the temple courts. And it's interesting, when he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. How about Uriah, who was also a prophet? Not as well known as the others. We find him in Jeremiah chapter 26. And like Jeremiah, he prophesied against Jerusalem. But King Jehoiakim wanted him dead. Uriah tried to escape to Egypt, but the king sent men to track him down. And they brought him back and killed him with the sword. And then threw his body into a common grave. We have the prophet Isaiah, who according to Jewish tradition was sawed in two. The prophet Isaiah was believed to have died a martyr's death by the reign of King Manasseh, who was one of the wicked kings. A lot of wicked kings there were. And according to ancient Jewish Christian tradition, he was tied inside a sack and sawed in two. This account is supported by the Talmud and other historical texts. In fact, Hebrews 11:27 is likely a reference to that, which is in the Faith Hall of Fame. Then we have all the prophets during Elijah's time. Remember, Elijah went before the Lord and said, they've killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left. And so there's possibly hundreds that were killed by Queen Jezebel and Ahab. And then lastly, we have John the Baptist, who was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, who we know was murdered at the command of King Herod Antipas. Jesus said John was the greatest of all of them. Now, we're not sure exactly who Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was, who was murdered between the temple and the altar, as Jesus says. There are a few possibilities. It could refer to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, but there's no evidence that he was martyred. Could be Zechariah, the son of Barus or Barak, who was murdered by two zealots in the temple, but there's no evidence that he was a prophet. I'm just giving you some of these thoughts of who this guy was. It could be a reference to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, but there's no account of him being killed. It may be Zechariah, I should say, who we have no knowledge of. It's possible. And another possibility is that Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, his father was Berechiah, and that Jehoiada was actually his grandfather. So this could be that one. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the last book is 2 Chronicles. So that would sort of bookend it from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. There could be scribal transmissions and errors and stuff like that. Remember, we ascribe to the original documents as being authentic in the Word of God, and that it was accurately transmitted, which we believe it was, but there could be some scribal errors. Much of it will be guesswork exactly who this guy is. But I believe that the bottom line is that the Jews killed many of the prophets that God sent to them, and now these Jewish leaders are making the biggest of all the murders, going along and killing the Messiah. In verse 36, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," and indeed it did come upon. Because 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came, destroyed the temple, much of the city of Jerusalem, and according to Josephus, killed about 1.1 million Jews and took tens of thousands captive to be sold as slaves. In verse 37 and 38, it really shows us the heart of God toward his people Israel. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God loves Israel. They're his people that he called out of all the nations of the world to be his people. Did you know they're still his people today? God made a forever commandment or forever covenant with them. And God wants Israel to experience the blessings of being his people. And he made promises to them that if they followed his commandments, that they would be the most blessed people on the face of the earth. But sadly, they didn't. And Jesus uses the example of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. A story is told of a man who was walking along a dirt road shortly after a grass fire that had taken place. And as he was walking along, he came upon this burnt clump, and he kicked it out of the way, thinking it was just a clump of vegetation. It was all charred and burned. And much to his surprise, a bunch of baby chicks scurried out of that clump. As he looked at it closer, he realized that this was not some burned hunk of vegetation, but it was really the burnt exterior of a mother hen, that she had gathered her chicks under her wings to protect them from the fire. She had sacrificed her life so that her chicks could live. And that's what Jesus wanted to do with Israel. But they were not willing. God has given us the option of following him. God could have made us robots, but he didn't. He made us to be beings with the capacity of love, which means we have to have free will, and we have choice, and we have to have the free exercise of those choices. And that's why we have the earth the way it is today. It's the perfect proving ground. And of course, the default is not following him. We must make the decision to follow him. And God does not force anyone. He tells the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:10, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." The decision to open the door is ours. In verse 38, "See, your house has left you desolate." Sadly, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah led to the destruction of the city, their temple, and their religious system. The biblical practice of Judaism ceased in 70 AD. Why? Because they had no temple to sacrifice in. And in verse 39, the last verse here says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Jesus is talking about the nation as a whole. And this won't take place until Jesus Christ returns, which follows, his return follows the tribulation, which is that 7-year period where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And this is the prophecy we have to that event. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then all Israel will be saved." And what a glorious day that will be. Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you came to this earth and put up with us, put up with all the stuff we have to put up with. You put up with heat, cold, hunger, the loss of loved ones. Lord, you did so much. And then you put up with people mocking you and beating you and even crucifying you. And you did it because you love us. And thank you for doing that. And thank you, Lord, for giving us this blessed hope that someday we're going to go to be with you, be it in death or in rapture, Lord. And we just can't even imagine how good it's going to be. So, Lord, draw us close. We pray again for the outreach, that you'll use it to draw many to yourself. And thank you that it is your desire that none perish, but all come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.